Luke chapter 10, as we talked about last week, the end of Luke 9 and going forward into about Luke 19 is what we call the travel narrative. It's the middle section of Luke. After the beginning, the first part of Luke, the focus is on his ministry in Galilee, and it's really introductory. It's really, we're finding out who Jesus is. We're seeing all his miracles. There's a lot of focus on his identity and kind of the mystery of his identity. Who is this guy? You know, he's a prophet. He's a miracle worker, but he's more than that, and it's kind of gradually brought out and shown that he is far more than that, which kind of all culminates at the end of chapter 9, with the transfiguration, or in the middle of Luke chapter 9, when we have the transfiguration, and that's this very dramatic vision of him in glory, along with the pronouncement of the Father, the voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son," and that's kind of the big capstone event of this first section of Luke that presents Jesus' identity. And so So we see him in his glory, and his. We also see, though, that the disciples are not understanding this, and they're not getting it. They're not. It's that which Jesus has predicted, and he's made clear. We see that until we see the cross, and because he's talked about the fact that he's going to suffer and die, a piece of information that the disciples, they don't want to hear, they don't understand, they don't want to talk about it. They can't conceive of the Messiah in terms of suffering and shame. That just doesn't fit into their categories of their worldview at all. And really, it just isn't going to until they actually see the events, until they see the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so until then, it's pretty clear that they're just not going to understand. Which is why when back in chapter 9, Peter answers in verse number 20 when he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." That Jesus immediately warns them not to tell anybody. And he does that, he says, because he's going to suffer and die and be raised the third day. And Jesus as the Messiah is just not something that people are going to be equipped to understand until they can put it in the context of the cross. That until the cross happens, his messiahship is... And that's why he doesn't want them to talk about it, because they will misrepresent what it means that he's the Messiah. As we see immediately when they're wanting to call down fire from heaven on villages that disagree with, that don't accept his message, and their sectarianism and their status orientation, arguing about who's the greatest and things like that. So it's within this context that we end the first section of the introduction of who Jesus is. And now we're moving on to this next section, which is the middle section. It's a transitional section focusing on his traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem in preparation for the end. And this is probably kind of a composite picture, as we said before, of a few different journeys that we see from different. We see him going through Samaria now, and later on we'll see he's in Samaria again. And so it's probably a composite. It's arranged, as we said before, thematically and theologically, rather than being kind of a travel log. But this focuses a great deal more on his teaching. We have lots of parables, lots of discussion of what it means to really be a disciple of Jesus. More escalating confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes. And a lot fewer miracles. So we have it we're kind of having it assumed as established that Jesus is who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Now we're going to talk more about what that means, in particular what it means to be part of his community, part of his kingdom, to be a disciple. Okay? So all of that, that's kind of the context. That's where we're at. And that brings us to chapter 10. Any questions or comments before we move on? Okay, chapter 10, verse 1. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you.' But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Okay, let's take up this first part here. So he follows up his earlier mission for his disciples with a larger mission. You remember it was just a chapter back at the beginning of 9 when he sent out the 12 disciples. Now he sends out 70. We've talked about before about how there are kind of various circles of his followers. There are the 12 that are kind of the inner circle, and even within the 12 there are an inner circle, the three, Peter, James, and John, that are most commonly with him. Then there's a broader group of disciples that are followers, but they're not the 12. They're not being groomed for apostleship specifically, and yet they are followers. They're people that travel around with him and support his ministry financially and other ways. And then there are the larger group of people that are the crowds, and those are just people that come out from whatever town he's near, that they're interested, they want to hear, they want to see miracles, maybe they want healing, but they would not be described as actual followers of Christ. They're just curious, interested. So out of this larger group, he's got 70 others, and he sends those out. It's been speculated possible, we're not sure, but that the 70, that number particular, that's foreshadowing or signaling the later missions of the Gentiles. And that would be because traditionally, and in some manuscripts it says 72, but traditionally the Jews talked about there being 70 nations of the world. And when you look in the listing of the sons of Noah, the descendants of Noah, there are 70 that are listed there. So that traditionally there were 70 nations in the world. So then 70 disciples for 70 nations. Perhaps that's foreshadowing. That part's not clear. But he emphasizes their dependence, and he says again a lot of the things that he said before. They will go with no preparation at all, no extra money, no food, no extra clothes, no extra sandals or anything like that. But I do want to remind us, as we said before, that in Luke 22, 35, and 36, he rescinds these instructions. He says in 22:35, he said, and he said to them, this is just before his crucifixion, of course, and he says, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So that these instructions here should not be interpreted as being in any way normative for the Christian life. It's as some, the Franciscan monks and so forth that took vows of poverty. poverty, and they would argue from this. But that's missing these verses that came later. So the right way to understand this is it's sort of a training mission. They're training for the future work of the ministry when Jesus is gone, and they're doing so under extraordinary circumstances, like when people do exercises in boot camp and things. Not that that's meant to exactly replicate real life situations, but that that's teaching them things. Now, at the same time, we don't want to let that obscure the fact that there are some very important principles that Jesus is teaching his disciples, and by extension, us here. And that's that we're reliant on God. We're reliant on God, and therefore we should not be overly concerned with the cares of this world. We shouldn't be overly concerned and worried about money and the future and things like that. Things that Jesus says frequently in other places. Not to worry. The birds in the air don't have storehouses and barns, and yet our Father in heaven feeds them. And that's the principle he's giving his disciples. And again, I want to emphasize, these disciples here, the 70 that he's sending out, being a disciple of Christ is what we're all called to here. So this guidance and what he's teaching them here, this applies. This isn't just for professional clergy or something of that nature. This is for all Christians, what's being instructed here, that all Christians are called to be disciples of Christ.
Why the sword?
The sword.
Then you tell them to sell their cloak and buy the sword.
Oh, yeah. In 22. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Because the world's a dangerous place. And what's that?
So get a handgun.
You should probably get your concealed carry permit. The point is that as we operate in the world, we should do so in a way that's responsible, and we're ready to be. At the same time, somebody says, here are two swords, and he says, that's enough. Which people have allegorized, the Pope allegorized that to be the sword of the Roman Catholic Church and the sword of the Holy Roman Empire. Those are the two swords that were. That's allegorical interpretation. I think the point is that people should be prepared for the world that we're in. At the same time, we're not called to lead a military campaign. That's not what the church is about. That's not how the kingdom is established. And yet we should be prepared to function in the world.
They might have had wild animals on the roads that they...
Wild animals, bandits, all sorts of things like that. Yeah, and they were to go out. Again, the situation here was extraordinary and unique, as sort of a training mission. But now they were going to be going out into the world, and Jesus is telling them, be prepared and act responsibly in the world, while at the same time not forgetting the earlier lessons, that it's our Heavenly Father that cares for us. And we shouldn't be worried about those things at the same time as we should be responsible. Does that make sense? Okay. They are not dependent on the generosity of those whom they bring the message, but also must not abuse that generosity. And this is the instruction telling them not to go house to house. Not going house to house, in verse number 7, he says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. The point there would be common for religious teachers of the day, philosophers and so forth. They would commonly travel around and teach, and they would commonly go to this house and get as much as they could, and then leave and go to another house and kind of shop for the best, you know, who had the best food and who had the most comfortable bed and so forth, and abuse hospitality that way. And he's telling them that they're not looking to get rich here. They're just looking to be taken care of. Labor's worthy of his hire, but they're not to abuse people's generosity. At the same time, it's interesting in verse number 8. I think in addition to him, he says eating and drinking such things as they give. But then he repeats it again. Verse number 8, he said, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as set before you. Now that's fascinating, because the area that they're in, this area that they're traveling through, remember, part of that time he was in Samaritan country. This was mixed territory. It wasn't all Jewish country, which means they would be getting food that was not kosher. That was not according to the Old Testament dietary requirements. And he's telling them, don't worry about that. Which I think also, again, confirms that this is foreshadowing the ministry to the Gentiles that would be coming.
Well, that would be pre-Peter. That would be pretty tough, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be
pre-Peter
vision.
Yeah.
It would be tough
one. Yeah. So we're not going quite as far as we do in the vision of Peter, because they're not told that they can just ignore the dietary requirements. They're not told that they can just willfully break them, because they still are under the Mosaic law at this time. And yet there's a signal and a foreshadowing that that's of lesser importance, and the mission of the gospel is more important than that. And so if somebody puts food in front of you that's not exactly according to the rules, then just don't sweat it and eat it anyway. The peace mentioned in verse number 5 and 6 is important, and it's emphasized. He says, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Now, this isn't just a pro forma greeting. This isn't just being polite. Peace, we know, of course, the Old Testament conception of the word peace or shalom isn't just the absence of conflict. It means really a full communal well-being. It's a wholeness. Things that are attributed to the concept of peace in the Old Testament are things like equity, a lack of oppression, knowledge, harmony between neighbors. A full shalom means fully functioning relationships between people and creation and God and everything, right? So to say peace to you, and then later he talks about the kingdom of God, in a lot of ways those are equivalent concepts. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of peace, as it's also called in places. This state of full well-being. And this is the message that they're taking to people. That this is what is promised, and this is what is being brought into being through the coming of the Messiah. That's what the Messiah is here to both bring. And he says, if a son of peace is there, if they accept the message, then that peace rests on them. In other words, that kingdom, that salvation, begins to work in their heart and mind, with all the outward implications that will come to carry. And if they reject the message, then your peace returns to you. Then that peace does not. So Jesus is sending them out there very much with a heralds of the king that are pronouncing his reign, and that reign is actually inaugurated, begins to be inaugurated for those that accept it, for those that hear the message and believe. So this is another way, of talking about what gets fleshed out later as salvation by faith. That if they hear and believe the message, then that peace rests there. It stays there. They become children there. They're sons of the peace. But if not, if they reject it, then the peace of God is not with them. So this is way more than just a friendly greeting. Yeah.
Is this related to what you do in the benediction after the service?
It's exactly the same thing. When in the benediction, as we've always said, when we pronounce the benediction, we're not just well-wishing. We're actually making a promise from God to the people that the people are then called to accept and believe. And when they accept and believe it, then that peace, that grace, that pronunciation actually becomes yours, So yeah, it's very, very much the same idea. And that message of wholeness is then reinforced by the healing ministry that they're called to bring. The healing ministry is a sign, it's a token, it's a little example of a partial example of the full restoration and wholeness that comes with the kingdom of God. That they demonstrate the truth of that. Not that physical healing is the whole of it, of course, there's way more to it than that. But physical healing is included. When that salvation comes in its fullness, of course, we know that all diseases will be gone and all pain and weakness of the body will be eradicated. We're talking when, of course, in the eternal state. That's what's being promised here. And so the healing ministry foreshadows that and reinforces the message of peace that they're bringing.
I have another question.
Yeah.
Kits and I are in Paul's journeys, and he comes, and there's often already groups that are quick who are already believers sometimes, or they're quick to really accept the message. Were these perhaps, was it introduced previously by the 70 that went out to these people?
Probably not. These 70, it says they're going to villages where Jesus is going. Mm-hmm. And so this is talking about the Transjordan area. Galilee's up in the north, and then there's Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, those cities that he mentions here. He's in those areas. Now he's traveling south. This is talking about Samaria and Transjordan and some of those areas, mixed Jew Gentile areas. The ones that Paul is meeting, those are in Asia Minor and in Greece and in different places like that. And there were many in those areas that were probably already at least prepared to hear the gospel. And that would have happened by a couple of different mechanisms. One would have been, we know that some of them were familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist. And anybody that was an observant Jew at all was traveling at least once a year, if they could, to Canaan, to Judea, to Jerusalem. And so then they'd become familiar with the teachings of John the Baptist, and then they would take them back. Or later on, there were all those pilgrims that were there at Pentecost. The 5,000 that were all travelers for the feast. They were all people from other places. And so those 5,000 that were converted by this sermon of Peter, they went back. And so, and we think that those were the ones that, for example, founded the church in Rome. Although some of those are, obviously those early records are pretty sketchy. But that's probably where those various people that Paul encounters that seem very much primed to hear the gospel, maybe already even have some familiarity with it. That's probably where they got that. Probably not from this group, though. Okay, rejecting that message, I'm in the third paragraph there in the first place. Rejecting that message has profound implications. Rejection should be expected, but that doesn't lessen its severity. Being cut off from the peace of God is obviously a very bad thing. And because, again, think of the fullness of that concept of peace, of shalom. Being cut off from that, and Jesus is making a tremendous claim. Of course, if it was anybody other than Jesus, you'd have to accuse him of tremendous arrogance here. That people who reject the message of the gospel ultimately cannot expect any good thing. That they are being cut off from the blessings of God. Is what's being said there. And then he follows that up a little bit later, as he said. Later when he talks about... He talks about that they do not receive you, go out into a street and say the very dust of your city which cleaves to us we wipe off against you. We pointed out before that expression of wiping the dust of your feet off comes from when Jews would travel outside of Judea and they would travel in Gentile lands. When they came back to the borders of Judea, they would wipe their feet off. Wipe the dust of their feet off because Gentile dirt wasn't worthy of being mixed in with Jewish dirt. And so you scrape that Gentile dirt off before you came back in. Okay. So that's the image that's being used here. Does they reject the gospel? Even though, again, a lot of these were Jews. If they reject the gospel, what you're saying is we're wiping off the dust of our feet. You are outside the kingdom of God. You are outside God's covenant. And all of the misery and ruin that implies is theirs. And then, as he says, it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And then in verses 13 through 16, he expresses... And I don't have that. As he says here, they'll be even worse off than the wicked Gentiles than never heard the message or saw the signs. And that's what he's saying there in verse 12 through 16. That these Jewish cities, or these even kind of sort of Jewish cities, like the Samaritans. But these cities that hear the message, that receive the message of the gospel and reject it, that it would be far better on the day of judgment to be Sodom and Gomorrah with all of their wickedness, than it would be to be one of those cities. And I know we have this habit of kind of looking at other people and saying, often people in Christendom that are kind of only nominally attached to the church and have some sort of general moral understanding, but don't think much of the, not really committed very much to the gospel, don't really pay much attention to the things of the gospel and so forth. But they're kind of part of Judeo-Christian, you know, world in general. And then they look out at savages and immoral, you know, people in other countries that do all sorts of horrible things, and say, "Oh, how? At least I'm not like them. They're not, you know, I've got good morals, and I behave myself, and I'm not like those awful people." But Jesus is saying here, no, it's actually far better to be those awful people that never heard anything and have terrible morals and have very little, than to have heard the message of the gospel and to reject it. That is, as he said, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. Those were Phoenician cities that were noted for their wealth and their luxury and their immorality. It would be better to be them than to be Chorazin and Bethsaida that had the Messiah in their streets and rejected him. So it's a very serious business. And again, it emphasizes that the gospel is so confrontational. It demands a response. And it separates the wheat from the chaff. It divides people, and it's intended to do so. To demand a response. You can't sit on the fence. You can't say, "Well, I'll think about it, I'll consider it, but you know, Jesus got some good ideas, but some other things I'm not too sure about." That's just not acceptable. You know, you commit to Jesus or you don't, and that's the choice that faces everybody that hears the gospel. Which is what he says in 16, and that implies then not just to those who hear Jesus himself, but to those who hear those who bring the message of Jesus, that rejecting Jesus' messengers, those that bring the word, is tantamount to rejecting Jesus himself, and rejecting Jesus is rejecting the Father. Again, the claim here, I mean, what's he claiming here? If I said to you, if you don't listen to me, then you reject God. Well, what would you say? Would you say you're crazy? You know, that I'm the only speaker of truth and you have to accept my ministry or else you're rejecting God. You'd say you're crazy, and rightly so. You know, but that's what Jesus is saying here. That it's this exclusive claim that he's making. You reject me, you reject him that sent me. It's, again, it's a very dramatic, very strong. And then that would be true for all those who truly preach the gospel. That I could say that insofar as I preach the truth of the gospel, to reject me is to reject God. Insofar as I'm speaking the truth. But not because of me, but because of the message. Because it's the message of Christ. They return with news of success. Verse number 17. And Jesus responds in joy. I think we see the verse 18 through 22 and down through 24. This is, I think we see a little bit of Jesus's, we don't see him often expressing this kind of joy. A lot of times we see him kind of, it's, you know, he's got a hard road, you know, at least until after the resurrection, you know, then we see more of it. But most of the time he's kind of, you know, he's got some tough messages to bring, and he's very serious. But here I think there's a glimpse of what's coming. You know, he says that even the demons are subject to you. And he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And this is really interesting and really important statement that he makes right there. Because I believe that this, one of the things that tells us here is that this is the beginning of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is when God reasserts his active rule over the hearts and minds of people in the world. He begins to free the world from the dominance of Satan. And so the kingdom of God is not something that comes later on. It begins to happen now. The defeat and the binding of Satan begins to happen right here. Before the coming of the Messiah, the world was largely under the dominion of Satan, because the world was turned over to the dominion of Satan because of our rebellion against God. And now we see that rule begin to be broken. And indeed, after Christ dies and rises from the dead, what Paul calls, he made a show of principalities and powers, openly nailing them to the cross. That Jesus humiliated and shamed the powers of Satan when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And the result is, now all of the world, except for this one tiny little corner, which was under the absolute sway of Satan, and even most of that little tiny corner usually mostly was, now Satan can no longer protect his kingdom from the gospel and from the truth of God. Now that gospel goes everywhere. Satan obviously he still has power, he still has influence, he's still fighting the truth absolutely as hard as he can. He's not going quietly down to defeat, but his power is essentially broken. He can no longer prevent the spread of the truth of God all through the world. And he signals that here, Jesus does. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Nevertheless, even here he warns them, though, against triumphalism, against pride, against thinking that, you know, we're so powerful and we've done it all and we're kings of the world, as the church has so often fallen into. Even there he says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in that your name is written in heaven. That is, rejoice in the salvation that Christ has achieved for you. Rather than, because it's so often that we rejoice in the gifts and we become attached to the gifts that God gives rather than the giver of the gifts. And the church has often fallen into this triumphalism, this Christendom attitude. We're gonna dominate the world. We're gonna force everybody to acknowledge the truth of Christianity. And the church has over and over and over again fallen into that kind of thinking. And Jesus, I think rightly warns us against that here.
When we were around in charismatic church, we saw this. I noticed. A lot of people that were doing the healing ministry and stuff like that were very prideful.
Yeah.
It's like, this is their power. They have the power to.
Yeah. Kind of themselves, almost. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I've seen that too. People who think that because of the gospel, I knew, especially when I was younger, I knew people that they had this idea they were to go out and do battle with Satan, and they were going to go to, you know, places that were supposedly demon haunted, and they were going to exorcise demons and throw them out and stuff like that. And they usually ended up falling badly. Because it was this kind of prideful triumphalism that the medieval church fell into it in a different way. The idea there was, you know, the church was, you know, was going to command empires and armies, and when we went through church history, we saw all that, you know. Again, that kind of, another term for it is an over-realized eschatology, to recognize, yes, we've been given victory, and yes, Satan is defeated, but we're pilgrims and sojourners at this time, and this will be... Our call is to endure to the end right now, and that full victory will be revealed when Christ comes, and not until Christ comes. And so we persevere, and we extend the rule of God in our own hearts and minds. And yes, that's going to have outward implications, but we're not to act as if Christ has already come again and already established the kingdom in its fullness.
Is he kind of pointing to that when he says, rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven? Is he kind of saying,
yes,
you know, our hope's in heaven. All these things are going to culminate in heaven. Is that
right? Well, your name is written in heaven, I think, just refers to the gracious salvation which they've been given. Because again, the future hope is sometimes talked about as heaven, sometimes talked about as the new earth, the eternal life, and so forth, the kingdom of God. So maybe that's an implication. I guess the way I would read it primarily is rejoice that your names are written in heaven, be referring to the gracious salvation that God, that Christ has. Or in other words, the fact that the triumph is, it's all in Christ. Yes, we live out that power and Christ implements that rule through his people, but it really is always Christ's rule and always Christ's power and never something that we have of ourselves. The idea of rejoicing in that, he already saw it, the disciples have already fallen into this over and over again, even in there. They want to call down fire from heaven and they want to argue about who's the greatest and they want to forbid these other people from casting out demons in the name of Jesus because they don't follow with him. Again, status and power and earthly stuff, you know, is such a temptation to them, and it's a continuing temptation to all of us. How big my church is, how much money we have, how much we're better than these other denominations, and on and on and on. You know, and I think those are the things that Jesus is warning us against here. Rejoice in the salvation we have. Don't get caught up in earthly, you know. At the same time, rest in that confidence. God's given us victory. Nothing can harm us. Now, again, that's got to be understood right. All of these disciples died the martyr's death, you know. So they were harmed, but not really. You know, their bodies were killed, and lots of Christians, of course, are, you know, they lose their homes, they lose their jobs, they get reviled, they get slandered, they get ultimately killed in lots of cases. But nothing can harm you, meaning the thing that the devil actually wants to do to you, he can't do. He can't rob you of your salvation. He can't rob you of your faith.
So some of these things, I mean, this is a little bit of an aside, but I mean, is demon possession and casting out demons, is that still going on for real, do you think?
Sure. Right? College Heights just happened.
Yeah,
about 6 months ago,
Jason
told me that he and Mike, they spent like 6 hours.
I want to be guarded there. I would never say that. I would certainly never say that it doesn't happen. A lot of what is presented as demon possession or exorcisms don't really stand up to a biblical examination, I don't think. A lot of, you know, the sorts of things the Catholic Church talks about, smack of magic and paganism rather than anything like what you would see in the Bible.
But you believe in demon possession.
I do. I do believe in demon possession. Obviously, the Bible talks about it all the time. And I believe that those, you know, I don't think that was, we're just talking about, you know, somebody who had seizures or, you know, something like that, or a mental illness that's demonic possession. Yeah, we got some going on right now, maybe. But like I said, I think the witness of Scripture on there's a couple of points that I would make there. First of all, that the expectation should be that where the gospel comes in and where Christianity spreads, that the demonic power is greatly limited and reduced, and so you don't tend to see those kinds of overt. I don't believe that a Christian can be possessed.
When did it stop? I mean, if the disciples were casting out demons and Jesus was casting out demons and the apostles, when did it stop?
Well, as the gospel is established, and in areas that are influenced by the gospel, over time you see that greatly reduce. And so I don't think it stopped. I wouldn't say it stopped. I think especially as you hear missionaries in foreign lands, you know, where the gospel hasn't been spread, and the things that are very frequently reported in those kinds of environments. What I'm cautious about is what I'm, you know, and without casting doubt, because again, I on the one hand, I don't want to. I don't like to rely on stories of things that happened as proof that those, because, you know, everybody's got stories. On the other hand, I'm certainly not wanting to call anybody a liar. So what I'm cautious about is sort of the really superstitious and fantastical kinds of what you see in The Exorcist, you know, that sort of thing. The sort of medieval model of exorcism and I'm afraid there's been a lot of abuses of people who really are just struggling with sin issues in their lives and blaming those things on demonic possession. Well, they just have lust, or they're just greedy and like to steal things or whatever. And well, they're possessed by it. You know what I mean? Sometimes the one thing gets. The fact is, the witness of the New Testament is that is mostly talking about our need to turn away from sin and grow in Christ and grow in discipline and our ability to follow and be true disciples. And that's primarily what I, you know, as people are converted and as people are brought into the truth of the gospel, then truly the demons are cast out as part of that process. You know, how that looks in terms of an exorcism and so forth. I
don't want to call it exorcism, but I mean, you know, about, I don't know. I mean, I was just, Jason just took me to lunch and said something happened. What about? I mean, is it literal when Jesus said about a non-Christian, like the non-Christian comes to Jesus and said, "Hey, man, we cast out demons." He says, "No, I never knew you."
Oh, yeah, yeah. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Did we not do all these wonderful works in your name? Did we not cast out demons?" And
I'm just trying to think of biblical examples. Not that it's a big deal, but I'm just trying to think of biblical examples of people, you know,
Well, now it's clear that in the days of Jesus and in the days of the apostles, that there was an extraordinary amount of demonic activity in the world. And it appears to be the case. Now, whether that was, now that to some degree I think can be projected backwards into history, but it also seems to be the case that Satan was fully aware of who Jesus was and was launching his big counterattack, was doing everything he could to blunt the force of Jesus' ministry. And so then you have, and we also know that even frequently those who were Jesus' disciples merely in an outward sense had some measure of the gifts of those spirits. So that, you know, I've often wondered about, you know, Judas Iscariot, for example, must have performed signs and wonders, even though he was a demon himself. Now, how do we know that? Well, I think it's pretty solid evidence that when Jesus said one of you is going to betray me, nobody knew who it was. You know, if there had been one of the 12 disciples that had never worked any miracles or cast out any demons, I think it would have been pretty obvious. Well, it's probably that guy, you know, can't do any miracles. You know, that would be the thing that would distinguish him. And yet we're never, you know, the disciples as a whole did these things, right? So that there you've got people who have some share in the outward gifts of the Spirit. You know, they share in, you know, the ability to cast out demons in Jesus' name even. And yet because in their hearts they were never truly disciples... Yeah, I think that's literal.
But before Jesus, I mean, at least during that time, you know, before Jesus came along, was there anybody around casting out demons? I mean, in other words, if I were Satan, and Satan's a really smart guy, then it wouldn't take me long to figure out that, hey, you know what, if I put a guy if I put one of my guys that's obviously possessed...
Yeah.
Around his guys, well, they win every time.
Right.
You know, so I mean, my MO is going to change. I mean, it's just, not only is there the victory issue, but I mean, Satan's adopting different strategies and trying different
right.
things out constantly. So maybe he's just operating differently now, aside from the fact that, you know,
yeah.
there's the spread of the gospel.
Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, how many times did it take for him to be embarrassed, one of his minions, you know, kicked out of
for trying different tactics. Yeah, well, and we're just not told an awful lot about those things, you know, and we're not told about the extent of things like demonic possession and so forth. There isn't a lot of record of that before Christ, you know. I mean, in the Old Testament, you don't see. You know, not to the same degree as you do in the Gospels. You don't see a ton of records of demonic possession in the Old Testament prophets casting out demons and so forth.
And the other thing that I've kind of wondered about too is that since Satan appears as an angel of light, I mean, there's never. I mean, Christian and I were talking about. I mean, I don't think there's ever a time in the Scripture where Satan was depicted, at least his physical aspect. He's very attractive.
Yeah.
So why wouldn't a demon-possessed person be the same way?
Yeah.
I mean, they may not be at all like we think they are.
Well, I mean, we do have some, you know, I mean, in the Gospels, yeah, we do have some physical descriptions of, yeah, people who are possessed by demons and they were naked and clawing their, yeah, face off and all this kind of really over grotesque stuff. Because Satan, although he certainly can appear as an angel of light, he also can appear as a roaring lion.
Yeah, that's right.
And so he operates in different modes at different times.
They don't have to be like that.
No, they don't have to be like that. So, you know, I guess, you know, broadly speaking, yes, I do believe in demonic possession, and yes, I do believe that still happens, in one sense, everyone who's not a believer is possessed because they are under the authority and sway of Satan, and that
which is different from possession.
They're kind of
influenced, maybe oppressed, but not possessed.
Yeah, but again, to what, you know, where exactly you draw the line between the level of control that, you know, I'm not sure the scriptures are actually super clear about that. In general, demonic activity is something that we're not told a whole lot about, and we're kind of warned against concerning ourselves about too much. Christ protects us from Satan, so we rest ourselves in the power of Christ, and we and trust Christ to preserve and protect us from those things. And
he said, "Your father is Satan. You lie because he's the father of lies." I mean,
right?
You know, and I mean, understanding that everybody is born dead spiritually. So, I mean, my understanding would be, I mean, my question would be, is then Romans chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that you're slave to the one to whom you obey,
which, right,
is holding death or obedience regarding righteousness? You're either a slave to Christ, or you're a slave to Satan, one or the other, but there's no middle ground.
Right. And so that's kind of what I'm saying, is that somebody who is an unbeliever, every unbeliever is to some degree possessed by the devil. And to what degree that manifests in a dramatic outward sense, I'm not sure that the scripture gives us hard and fast lines between somebody who is overtly possessed and somebody who is just under the power of Satan. It all comes to the same thing in the end. And I think that's kind of the point you're making there. And so as somebody is converted and brought into the kingdom of God, then that demonic influence must necessarily be removed.
Right.
And that's a process, and that takes time, and, it, you know, not that we're all instantly completely sin-free, obviously. And insofar as we still sin, to that degree we are still influenced by the lies of the devil, the lusts of the flesh, and so forth.
Those are external.
Yeah, but in the New Testament, when you look at the places in the New Testament that talk about the Christian life, talk about turning from sin, talk about those kinds of things, you know, again, demonic possession and casting out demons and so forth just doesn't really receive much attention. What receives a lot of attention is learning the truths of Scripture, having the rule of Christ through the power of the Spirit extended more and more in our hearts and minds, trusting in Him to protect us from the power of the enemy, and so forth. But again, we see here, just in this passage here, where it says, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. I think that shows us pretty clearly that those who are converted to Jesus Christ, those that are His elect, ultimately cannot come under the power of Satan. Not, you know, again, we all sin, and anytime we sin, we're under the power of Satan a little bit, you know, but that dominance, that possession, it, you know. And so when we're faced with someone, if I was faced with someone who appeared to be, in some sense, under the influence of a demon, and I've known some people, and I seriously wondered, what I would do is I would pronounce the gospel to them, and I would call them to faith in Christ. And if they came to faith in Christ, then that demon's power would be broken. And otherwise, as far as what's going on in the spirit world and so forth, I just don't feel like I understand that. I don't know. Yeah, demonic power is absolutely real. But I don't know how I would go about exercising a demon in any other way than simply pronouncing the gospel and calling people to faith and repentance and discipling them in the faith. That would be the only way I would even know how to deal with that.
What about the demon of rationality?
I have been accused of being under the power of that particular demon.
Yes, I got a bail. It was really fun, but I promise I'll make it very soon.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Great discussion. Yeah. Here, let me grab you a card real quick. On your way out.
I've seen
it. Yeah.
Thanks,
Matt. Nice to
meet you. Likewise. Been to.
Okay, let's see. Actually,
that's one exercise.
What I think happens is I think sometimes the demons just go quiet so they think they're gone.
Because a woman's life can change after that.
No, and if they don't get saved, exercising a demon is useless because they'll just come back.
Right.
Did their head spin around?
Almost.
Jesus's parable about the demon that goes out of the man and nothing replaces it, and the demon wanders around for a while and gets seven of its friends and comes back.
Yeah.
And that's why, you know, the sort of external outward influence of the demon over the person isn't really the issue. The issue is, are you in the kingdom of God? Are you a disciple of Christ?
So I kind of have to agree with you.
Okay. So again, you know, one thing I think that's really interesting here is he says, "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions," which I think is, again, a very strong statement of who Jesus is, because only God can give that kind of authority. Only God has power. Even the archangel Michael wouldn't rebuke Satan, you know, because Satan was too, you know, we read about that in Jude, that even the archangel Michael wouldn't revile Satan because Satan was more powerful than he was. And so if he's saying that I give you power over demons, then it's only God that has that kind of power to grant that. And then he ends with this strong statement in verse number 21 and following. He expresses them this privately to them. He says, he expresses to the disciples a great sense of wonder and thankfulness they should have in what they are witnessing. And so I think we see here, and this is, I think, the great joy that he has, that this really is an epical turning of events. This is the beginning of the breaking into the kingdom of God. And so he says, "Blessed are the eyes which see," in verse number 23, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." So this is a tremendously important moment, a little foreshadowing of what's coming. You know, the work that is really going to begin to happen when Christ dies and rises from the dead, that the power of Satan is broken, and that therefore the truth of God begins to spread around all over the world. And this is hugely important. You know, it's the way that Jesus expresses this is that, you know, that this is, as he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This is, as you say, the beginning of the end of Satan's rule. And as we know, of course, it's going to take a long time for the full implications. In a way, it's like, you know, when the Allies invaded Normandy on D-Day, they had won the war. You know, when they successfully established that beachhead, they won the war. Now, it took another year, you know, of very difficult fighting before it was actually all done. But it was done in principle, you know. And that's what he's saying here, is that the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus establishes the kingdom of heaven on earth, and now people in their hearts and minds begin to be free. They begin to be under the rule of Christ, free from the rule of Satan. Now, all of the implications of that we have not yet seen, but it's happening, and that's what he's saying here. The rest of this we'll take up next time. Any questions or any other questions or discussion?
Of the beachhead that you know, the sin in my own life that feels so intractable sometimes, but but I'm confident that the beach has established and the work will be completed.
Yeah.
Is there any more mention of the 70?
No. No, they're just 70 of his disciples. And well, you know, we know. I bet a lot of them, or most of them, were in that upper room on, you know, on, in at the beginning of Acts when the Spirit was poured out. And I'm sure a lot of them were involved in the church in Jerusalem, and a lot of them were involved after the persecution dispersed and people were at Antioch and in Samaria and in Egypt and different places. I'm sure a lot of, we don't have their names and we don't know their exact histories, but you know, God does. And one day we'll hear all about it, I'm sure. But no, we don't have any, we don't, I mean, these 70, we don't know who, we don't even know everything that most of the 12 disciples did. We really only have detailed histories of a couple of them. You know, we know some things about Peter and James and John. We learn a lot about Paul, but there's a lot of things that happened that we just know that Christianity gradually spread in a lot of different places.
This might be a, I don't know if this is an answerable question, but obviously, you know, the Pentecostal types, some of them, not all, I don't want to throw them all in this bucket, but various people tend to place, they become preoccupied with, you know, the spiritual battle, the angels and the demons, and mm-hmm. that sort of thing, and what's going on in the realm of heaven, or whatever you want to call that.
Right.
In your opinion, at what point should, or is there a point where we should concern ourselves with that?
Almost at no point at all.
Using kind of a thing that, like,
yeah, I think we're not told. I think it's very dangerous to pry into it. Because we're not told, and we're told not to pry into things that we're not told.
And it's kind of not really our business?
It's not our business. Jesus is taking care of all of that. We're these tiny little creatures, and these angels, these demons, these are tremendously powerful creatures that we can't even comprehend. As we see in the scriptures, when we don't know God, we worship them. You know, they are gods to us when we don't know the true God. And what I was trying to get at earlier is when I have seen people step out from the protection of the things they know and think that they have the power to go wrestle with these things, I've seen them fall over and over again. And insofar as people are preoccupied with demonic activity and things like that, it's been my experience that to that degree they are not preoccupied with the things that they need to be preoccupied, which is their own lives, taking care of their kids, and working hard at their jobs. And those are the things we're given to do. You know, living the kingdom of God, living the righteousness of God, trusting in Him, walking by faith in our everyday lives. And that's what I think what he's talking about here. Don't rejoice in that. See, we don't have the power to step out from under Christ's protection and go to battle with these things on our own. We just don't. Now, we don't have to worry because Christ got that all in hand. And He's absolutely going to take care of it, and they don't have any power to hurt us. Okay, when we are under His protection. So then He tells us, don't worry about those things. Don't pry into things that you're not told about. You know what I mean? And just realize we're just tiny little simple creatures. And just do the things that we're given to do. And then we've got nothing to worry about. But when we try and engage in things that we haven't been given the strength or the knowledge to even understand, then I think we're putting ourselves at great risk. So I don't see, I mean, when I read the New Testament, I read the whole Bible, I just don't see believers called to wrestle with demonic forces.
Why would Christ need our help to do things like that?
Well, exactly. He doesn't need our help. I think that's right. And what I would want to ask people is, have you got your life so all squared away? You know, the things that are given right in front of you, like being good moms and dads, and being good husbands and wives, and being faithful citizens, and all of, you know, controlling our own. Have you got that all so squared away that you think you can run off and deal with this other stuff?
Physical realm all squared.
Yeah. That's like just focus what you've got to focus on. That's plenty for tiny little creatures like us. You know, the little simple You know, that's just way beyond us. And like Tony said, God doesn't need our help anyway, and it's all taken care of. So just rest and trust in God and, you know, deal with what he's given us to deal with. And
why do you think in the Bible he was sending his disciples out to cast out demons?
Well, I think...
Oh,
it was a sign. It was absolutely a sign of the coming of the kingdom of God. And so when I am confronted with demonic activity, and like I said, I've been confronted. Every time you're confronted with unbelievers at one level or another, you are confronted with demonic activity. And I've dealt with, you know, I've had, you know, Wiccans, pagans, people that threatened to put curses on me and stuff like that, you know.
And he goes, do it. Do it.
I did prompt them a little bit. Yes, and I think that's the right attitude to have. I think that's the right approach to take to it. It's just to say, you've got no power over me. Even if there was real demonic activity, rather than just some kids eating too many mushrooms, I don't know. But they've got no power. They can't hurt us. We have power over serpents and scorpions. They can't touch us as long as we stay within the bounds that God has set for us. And that means we are not called to be Matt Powell demon hunter, you know, stuff like that. These guys that go out chasing that stuff down and trying, you know, be that. That's where I think people get. I've seen people get into that stuff.
Carrying around.
Yeah, and that's where I think we go wrong. That because now I am resting in my own, some sort of power that I have of myself, some sort of knowledge or insight that I have that we're not given. You know? And, there's things that, you know, when I was hanging out with that crowd, and again, maybe it was just the cloud of marijuana smoke in the room, but you know, I saw some strange stuff, you know. But I knew even then that I could just be confident that I didn't have to fear any of this stuff, that none of it had any power over me. I didn't understand what was going on, but I didn't need to, you know. And that's the attitude I think we're called to take to it. Does that answer your question?
It does.
Yeah.
I remember, you know, there was a time we got involved in a group that was kind of, actually, it was just a Bible study, but kind of got into some of that, I guess, for lack of a better way to put it.
Yeah.
And it's funny what it can do to your mind and how it, you know,
yeah,
influence you and it's dangerous.
Yeah.
I mean, not dangerous. It's something that Satan can use.
I've seen people get lifted up in pride, like Terry was saying. And people get all prideful about what kind of spiritual power they have, or the insights or secret things they know. You know?
This person that I saw that, because I was kind of following this person. And then it was like God opened my eyes to what he was really. He was really full of pride. Well, his life ended up, I mean, he ended up having an affair and leaving his wife. And, you know, after I
got
away from it, but that's where his life went, ended up. And
Closely tied in with the folks that become preoccupied with some of the spiritual gifts and stuff too.
Yeah, I think it's related. I think it's related. Yeah. You know, Paul, in one of the epistles, he says that he's talking about a discipline problem and the church's response to it. And he says, he tells them not to, you know, this person has repented, and so they say it's enough and receive him with love and don't. And he says, lest Satan gain a foothold, or how does he put it? Lest Satan gain it, take advantage, because we are not ignorant of his devices. And I do think that in regards to the demonic world, it is important that we know that there are active, intelligent forces out there that want to destroy us. And the implication that the Bible gives to that fact is that therefore we need to stick to the rules. Therefore we need to do what we're told. You know, because there are those that are looking to take advantage if they get an opportunity to do so. And so there is, and so I think, so there I think is an example of why we do need to know that there is a devil and that there are demons and that we have an active opposition against us. and it's very, very clever. And on the other hand, to know that we are not at all equipped to deal with those things because he's so much bigger than us and so much smarter than us. And that therefore the conclusion we should draw from those things is to be as careful as we can to do what God tells us to do, you know, and not get off the rails, you know. So, well, why don't we close in prayer? Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the protection and the preservation that you've promised us over all the forces that are arrayed against us. That we know that though on earth is not his equal, as the hymn says, that we know that you are more than his equal, and that you have defeated Satan and broken his power through your Son Jesus Christ. We pray that his rule, his liberating, freeing rule, would be extended into our hearts and minds, that we would be sons of peace, and that we would know the rule of the kingdom in our hearts, so that we would be free from Satan's destructive wrath and that kingdom of darkness. Lord, grant us trust and faith in you in all things. We would walk in the light of Christ and be preserved to eternity. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.